Jesus or advocate? Well, of course, we have scriptures that tell us that our Lord Jesus is active in both roles. That's clear and scriptural. He is the mediator of the new covenant. And 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." He's the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. And in our studies of the Scriptures, we have looked at various technicalities of the divine plan, and perhaps this can seem like an extreme technicality to us. You know, we hear it discussed back and forth. Well, really, what is the significance of Jesus as advocator, and was Brother Russell making too much of a big deal out of the word mediator when he stressed that Jesus is not the mediator for the church, but he functions as an advocate? And sometimes we may think, well, it's a very, very fine point, and we're straining at nuances when we have this type of a discussion, but I think, in fact, we are not straining at nuance, and that the distinction is actually very significant and very important to us in our spiritual lives. And that is as it should be, because if I'm up here speaking to the Lord's people, I should have that conviction. Vine's Dictionary on the word advocate. It is from the Greek word parakletos, meaning called to one's side, that is, to one's aid. It's primarily a verbal adjective and suggests the capability or adaptability for giving aid. It was used in a court of justice to denote a legal assistance, counsel for the defense, an advocate, essentially a lawyer, one who would plead your case, knowing the rules of the court, knowing the laws, and knowing the judge. Mediator, from the Greek word mesites, literally a go-between. From the Greek word mesos, which means middle, and emi, to go. It's used in two ways in the New Testament. One who mediates between two parties with a view to producing peace. And the second one I won't read because it's kind of a theological dissertation that I am not in harmony with that would support the doctrine of the Trinity. So as a mediator, a mesos in the Greek, you've heard of mesothelioma. And that's a tumor that grows between the lung and the chest wall. It means one in the middle. And that is very, very significant. A mediator is one who mediates between two parties with a view to producing peace, implying, of course, that there is no peace between the two parties. And that has a direct bearing on our relationship with the Heavenly Father. I'd like to read one scripture. Romans chapter 5. If a mediator is one who works between two parties who are at odds to bring them to peace, we read this in that context. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We are justified by faith and therefore have peace with God. I think one of the great deceptions that the adversary has tried to perpetrate down through the Christian age is to convince God's people that you really don't have peace with God. God is the angry God of vengeance and wrath of the Old Testament, who's ready to slay and destroy. And we can only be thankful that we have the Prince of Peace to stand between us and His divine wrath. And that's the picture very often painted. But it is not the picture of God that the Scriptures portray to us. And it is in no way an accurate picture of our relationship to God in the condition that we have, being justified by faith and being at peace with Him. We don't have just peace with ourselves. We don't have just peace with Jesus. We have peace with God. And it's so simple, but so powerful and so necessary to remember. We have peace with God. We are called sons of God. And that's very important to remember also. You know, I remember as a kid growing up, I never had anyone come into the house to act as a mediator between me and my dad, except Mom on a few occasions. And I was very, very thankful for her intercession on my behalf. But no, a son is his father's son, a member of the family. The father's plans and life and will are very much focused on the son. And we, being called sons of God, have very special promises given to us in Scripture. I'd like to read Romans chapter 8, verses 14 through 17. Romans chapter 8, 14 through 17, regarding our sonship. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. This is a beautiful portrait of how close our relationship with the Heavenly Father is. That one phrase is very interesting. It says, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And Abba in the original language, we understand, has a sense of dad. My dad. Abba, Father. And to me, that is thrilling, that we, as Spirit-begotten children of God, speak to the Creator of the universe in so familiar and so tender, so close a way. Dad. I don't think there's room for a mediator there in that picture. 2 Corinthians 6, verses 16 through 18. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. And I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and my daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knows us not, because it knew Him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Now, down through the history of the Christian church, there had developed a system of theology that did much to separate the Christian from this tender relationship, this personal relationship with the Heavenly Father. It's called the situation of clergy and laity. In Revelation, I believe the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, those who conquered God's people and subjected them and subdued them. And instead of being able to go to the Heavenly Father, perhaps first it was the step of saying, well, you can't really go to the Heavenly Father. You approach Jesus and he will approach the Father. And then was added the step, well, you really shouldn't go to Jesus. He's at the right hand of the Father. You should go to Mary first and have Mary go to the Father, have Mary go to Jesus and then have Jesus go to the Father on your behalf. And then perhaps some of the saints, the notable Christians of that age were invoked so that they would go to Mary, who would go to Jesus, who would go to the Father. And then the whole system of clergy and laity, you know. Go to your priest, who will invoke the saints, who will invoke Mary, who will invoke Jesus, who will invoke God. And the adversary was quite successful in putting God in an untouchable, unreachable position for the Christian, and the Christian suffocating for lack of breathing that pure air, the Spirit of God. The Scriptures and the truth show us the true relationship, that we are so close with Him. You know, 1 John, where we have this identification of us as sons of God, starts out in the introduction with this beautiful acknowledgement. John says, surely our fellowship is with Jesus Christ. But there's more to it. He says, surely our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We have fellowship with God because we are new creatures in Christ Jesus. We have been justified by that precious blood that God has provided. And therefore, we have this very, very special relationship with the Heavenly Father. We don't need a mediator. You know, in reflecting on the type of the establishment of the New Covenant, the nation of Israel gathered together at the mountain and prepared themselves against the third day when the covenant would be put into effect. And there were loud thunderings and lightnings, the voice of God, and it put terror in their hearts. And the people of Israel said what to Moses? You go talk to him. You go talk to him for us. And then whatever he says to you, you come back and tell us, and that's what we will do. But God has not given us the spirit of fear. But he's given us the spirit of liberty and the spirit of love. And an acknowledgement that we have this special relationship as sons of God. We do not need to tell a mediator. We fear him. Please intervene on our behalf. We can go directly to the Father because we have been found in Christ Jesus. Another scripture about our relationship. You know, the estrangement came, of course, in the garden when Father Adam disobeyed the Lord and received the divinely appointed punishment, the death sentence. That's what estranged us, the Adamic curse. That's how we came under condemnation. Romans 8:1, another very simple, powerful, and clear statement of Scripture. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no Adamic condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I think we can be very sure that it's talking about Adamic condemnation. This Greek word, katakrima, that's how I say it, being a native of Kentucky, Brother Tom, he understands. Katakrima, a condemnatory sentence. It's used three times in the New Testament. All three times are in the book of Romans. Once in the verse we just read, Romans 8:1, there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. None. And then in chapter 5, the word occurs again. Speaking of the free gift that God has provided in the sacrifice of His Son, our Lord Jesus, Romans 5, verses 15 through 18. The free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for on the one hand the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. We have been released by faith in the blood of Christ from Adamic condemnation. And so we do not need a mediator between us and the Heavenly Father. But we have scriptures that tell us that Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. And one text in particular, speaking of Jesus, in Hebrews chapter 8, I'd like to read that together with you. Hebrews chapter 8. Verse 6, but now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. And it seems that he's saying the new covenant was established already. We'd like to look at that. Now, if the new covenant is in force, and if the new covenant of Jeremiah chapter 31 is the covenant that God's people, you and me, are under, then, yeah, we would have to say Jesus is our mediator. But I don't think the new covenant has gone into effect fully. I believe the scriptures show us that it does not go into full effect until the antitypical sacrifices are complete. The sacrifice of our Lord Jesus and his body members. But the word established in Hebrews 8:6 has a very significant meaning. And as soon as I read it to you, I'm sure the bell will go off, the light will go on. He's the mediator of a better covenant which was legislated upon better promises. And this seems the meaning of the Greek word, Strong's number 3549, meaning to enact laws. Laws are enacted or prescribed for one to be legislated for, furnished with laws. And we know how the system works. When Mr. Obama was elected president of the United States back in November, he was legally the president of the United States. He was the president-elect. But he did not begin to exercise his office until the oath of office was administered. And likewise, at the federal, state, and local levels, laws are enacted. The governing bodies will decide, well, we should do this for the betterment of the people, and we'll write this law, this ordinance, and we'll vote on it, and the vote passes. So it's a law, but you're told it's not going to take effect until 6 months following. And I believe that's the sense of Hebrews 8:6, that the law was, that the new covenant has been legislated. The platform of the ruling party has been established. The laws of the kingdom have been established. The leadership of the kingdom has been established. Everything is set in place, waiting for God's due time to go into full operation. Now, another concept of scripture interpretation is that we always say the type continues until the antitype begins. And so Jesus, as the Passover lamb, the sacrificial lamb, that Passover lamb was sacrificed yearly, foreshadowing the death of Jesus. But when Jesus came and he died, he gives a little bit of a hint in his message to the disciples. He says, "This do in remembrance of me." Seemingly implying that for centuries, the Passover lamb has been sacrificed as a remembrance of the coming Messiah. But now, this do in remembrance of me. The type led up to the antitype, at which time the antitype carried forward. Why do I mention that? Two reasons. If we can show that the law as a type of the new covenant has not ended, then part two, it shows that Jesus is not fully engaged in acting outwardly as the mediator, extending the blessings of that new covenant to the people and bringing the people back into relationship with the Heavenly Father. There's a scripture that's oft misquoted or half-quoted by Christians who believe that the law has come to an end. That's in Romans 10, verse 4. Romans 10, verse 4. And I've heard it used this way many times. Quote, "For Christ is the end of the law." And that's true, but it's only a partial quote. "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." And the sense of the Greek word "end" there means the goal. Christ is the goal of the law. For everyone who believes, they will receive Christ, being transferred from Moses into Jesus. So it's not saying that the law ended with Jesus. It's merely saying that the law's goal was Jesus Christ. And if they could argue, well, no, the Greek word really means this, well, if you take that meaning and plug it into this verse, then he is only the end of the law for righteousness to those who believe. And everyone else who had not accepted him, who had not believed, would then, by implication, still be under the law. Our next verse that we think shows us that the law covenant is still in effect is 1 Corinthians 9, verses 19 and 20, especially verse 20. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19 and 20. Paul says, "For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews." And then we listen to the language very carefully. "To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law." He doesn't say those who think they're under the law, those who have been deluded into thinking they're still under the law because we know that the law covenant had ended. No, he says, "I became as one under the law that I might gain them that are under the law." The law is referred to in present tense as something vital and active in Galatians, the fourth chapter. Galatians 4, beginning with verse 24, speaking of two of Abraham's wives, Sarah and Hagar, Paul tells us that they're an allegory, they're a picture. They're a picture of two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, which genders to bondage, is Hagar. "For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answers to," that is, corresponds to, "Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us. For it is written, Rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which has an husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so it is now." And that's a very interesting section of scripture to study when you go back to the book of Genesis and look at the life of Abraham and his interaction with his wife Sarah and Hagar. And I think it's got a beautiful picture there for us. You know, when Sarah died, I think that's the only account we have of a woman's death in Scripture. It's very significant. If it's not the only one, it's one of very, very few. The only account of a woman's death in Scripture. Why so particular? Because Sarah pictured the mother of Isaac. Sarah pictured the Abrahamic covenant, the covenant of promise that the Isaac class, you and me, are under. And when Sarah dies, what happens? Rebecca, a picture of the church, is brought to Isaac, and they are married. And it says, Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Again, tying that marriage of Isaac and Rebecca back to the death of Sarah. So the death of the woman, I would propose, pictures to us the end of a covenant. But do we have Hagar's death recorded anywhere? I don't think so. Rather, her sentence is, cast her out with her son. She still existed. She was still viable. But she was cast into the wilderness, cast off from favor, just as antitypically Israel was cast off from divine favor for a portion of time. The language of Galatians 4 is very much in the present tense. We think it's an evidence that the law covenant is still binding, still in effect for the Jewish people. In Hebrews chapter 8, where we earlier read in verse 6 that the new covenant was established upon better promises, I'd like to turn to verse 13. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13. And this is very interesting language regarding the Mosaic covenant, the law covenant. He says, "In that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away." The significance of those Greek words is that he hath made the first old, and that which waxeth old are a Greek word that means just to become ancient. And the word ready to vanish away, waxing old means to grow ancient, senile, and obsolete, but it doesn't mean to become dead. Paul, in writing the book of Hebrews, probably about the year 64, 65, 66, somewhere around there, is still referring to the law covenant as something that's around, but it's lost its power, its vitality. It's become senile. It's become ancient. It's growing old and getting ready to vanish away. In Leviticus 26, and I'm not going to read it for time's sake, but in Leviticus 26 we have a time prophecy hidden in code that many Bible students have come to appreciate. And that is the seven times punishment. We find it first mentioned in verse 18 and again in verse 21. The seven times punishment was an assurance to them that if they turned to idolatry, that the Lord would bring seven times of punishment upon them. And we have taken that and multiplied a year, a time, by seven and come up with 2,520 years. And we've seen that that fits into a prophetic time frame for the period of time that Israel lost its sovereign power and became a vassal state under the control of other powers until 2,520 years later at about 1914. If the law had been done away with, that never would have happened. That was a feature of the law. And if the law had disappeared, it never would have happened. Deuteronomy 28, the blessing and the cursing. The blessings would come to the Jewish people if they were obedient to the Lord, if they obeyed the law that he gave them. But if they disobeyed, the Lord would do various things to them. And one of those things is that he would disperse them to serve under kings and in countries that they nor their fathers had ever known. So it had to refer to something other than the Babylonian captivity, because certainly there was a lot of ancestry that had come from the area of Babylon. The dispersion of the Jews among the nations, lasting for most of the last 2,000 years, I believe has been a fulfillment of the promised punishments of the law covenant. And had the law covenant been fulfilled, had the law covenant ended, any of its punishments or blessings would have been negated. We spoke earlier of Moses. and his relationship with the people, that the people said, no, you speak to God on our behalf. It makes us afraid. And we don't need that kind of a relationship with the Heavenly Father. That has not been our experience. And in looking at Moses as a picture, we've come to appreciate that Moses is antitypically represented not by our Lord Jesus alone, but we believe he is also represented by the body members associated with Jesus. I can't imagine that Jesus, as the bridegroom of the bride, as the head of the body, would say, excuse me, my dear, I have to go fulfill my duties as mediator. I'll be back in a bit. I believe the church is very, very much engaged in this process of mediation. There are two scriptures that I would suggest that help us to understand, actually three. We'll go into hopefully two today. Two scriptures that help us to understand. The first is 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Verses 12 through 18. Paul is talking about Moses, who went in before the Lord and spoke with him. Apparently his face would be energized so that it would be radiant. And whenever he went in before the Lord, he would take a veil off his face and converse with the Lord. And that's the key, that's the clue. Moses took the veil off his face when he talked with the Lord. In verse 18 of 2 Corinthians 3, Paul says, we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. And there's more detail there, but we're almost out of time. The second scripture, another very familiar one to us as Bible students, is Acts, the third chapter, verses 21 through 25, where Peter mentions times of restitution. And he mentions that Jesus Christ shall be sent, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said, because Moses said to the fathers, this is his evidence. Peter says, Moses said to the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. It shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, and as many as have spoken have likewise foretold of these days. You are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. And to that last verse, we cross-reference Galatians 3:29. If ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. The time of the work of the mediator in force for his intended purpose of reconciling the human race to the Heavenly Father is at the time of the second advent, as indicated by verse 21. That great prophet who would judge among the people was the one who is fulfilling the Abrahamic promise. Your seed shall bless all the kindreds of the earth. And the mystery hidden from ages and generations tells us that we are the inheritors of that promise. Well, brethren, it's a a lot of technicality in Scripture, and we hope it's been a blessing to you as we've shared these thoughts with you today. The blessing to me, obviously, is just to note again the uniqueness of our relationship to the Heavenly Father. We can feel comfortable calling Him our Papa, our Dad. And as such, the love of God should well up in our hearts, and the spirit of sonship and duty to serve Him and to serve His people should be very, very much at the forefront of our minds. I'd like to close with a scripture in Nehemiah. It's beautiful to me. Looking at the heritage of truth that we have, looking at the beautiful relationships we've had with each other for so many years, looking at the struggles that we have shared together, struggles of faith, challenges of health, this beautiful fellowship is something sacred and precious. And it's a precursor to the eternal situation in the kingdom of God. Nehemiah, you recall, was helping to reestablish the integrity of the city of Jerusalem and rebuild the walls to keep out the people of the land. And they were oppressed, they were persecuted. And I love this statement in my closing verse, Nehemiah 4:14. Nehemiah courageously stands up and he says, I looked and I rose up and I said unto the nobles and to the rulers and to the rest of the people, be not ye afraid of them. Remember the Lord, which is great and terrible, and fight for your brethren. Fight for your sons. Fight for your daughters. Fight for your wives and fight for your houses. Fight for the brotherhood. Fight for the truth. Fight for the Lord.